Our first reading this morning is 2 Chronicles, chapter 1, verses 1 to 17, and that's on page 428. 2 Chronicles, chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Solomon, the son of David, established himself in his kingdom, and the Lord his God was with him and made him exceedingly great. Solomon spoke to all Israel, to the commanders of thousands and of hundreds, to the judges, and to all the leaders in all Israel, the heads of fathers' houses. And Solomon and all the assembly with him went to the high place that was at Gibeon, for the tent of meeting of God, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, had made in the wilderness, was there. But David had brought up the ark of God from Kiriath-Jearim to the place that David had prepared for it, for he had pitched a tent for it in Jerusalem. Moreover, the bronze altar that Bezaleel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, had made, was there before the tabernacle of the Lord. And Solomon and the assembly resorted to it. And Solomon went up there to the bronze altar before the Lord, which was at the tent of meeting, and offered 1,000 burnt offerings on it. In that night, God appeared to Solomon and said to him, "Ask what I shall give you." And Solomon said to God, "You have shown great and steadfast love to David my father, and have made me king in his place. O Lord God, let your word to David my father be now fulfilled, for you have made me king over a people as numerous as the dust of the earth. Give me now wisdom and knowledge to go out and come in before this people, for who can govern this people of yours, which is so great?" God answered Solomon, "Because this was in your heart, and you have not asked possessions, wealth, honor, or the life of those who hate you, and have not even asked long life, but have asked wisdom and knowledge for yourself, that you may govern my people over whom I have made you king, wisdom and knowledge are granted to you. I will also give you riches, possessions, and honor, such as none of the kings had who were before you, and none after you shall have the like." So Solomon came from the high place at Gibeon, from before the tent of meeting, to Jerusalem, and he reigned over Israel. Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king in Jerusalem. And the king made silver and gold as common in Jerusalem as stone, as he made cedar as plentiful as the sycamore of the Shephelah. And Solomon's imports of horses was from Egypt in Kew, and the king's traders would buy them from Kew for a price. They imported a chariot from Egypt for 600 shekels of silver and a horse for 150. Likewise, through them they were exported to all the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Syria.
This morning's second reading is 2 Chronicles chapter 9, which can be found on page 435 of the Church Bibles. That's page 435. Two Chronicles, chapter 9, and we're going to start at verse 1. Now when the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon, she came to Jerusalem to test him with hard questions. Having a very great retinue and camels bearing spices and very much gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she told him all that was on her mind, And Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing hidden from Solomon that he could not explain to her. And when the Queen of Sheba had seen the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food of his table, the seating of his officials, and the attendance of his servants and their clothing, his cupbearers and their clothing, and his burnt offerings that he offered at the house of the Lord, there was no more breath in her. And she said to the king, "The report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and of your wisdom, but I did not believe the reports until I came and my own eyes had seen it. And behold, half the greatness of your wisdom was not told me. You surpass the report that I heard. Happy are your wives. Happy are these your servants who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and set you on his throne as king for the Lord your God. Because your God loved Israel and would establish them forever, he has made you king over them, that you may execute justice and righteousness." Then she gave the king 120 talents of gold and a very great quantity of spices and precious stones. There were no spices such as those that the Queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. Moreover, the servants of Hiram and the servants of Solomon, who brought gold from Ophir, brought algum wood and precious stones. And the king made from the algum wood supports for the house of the Lord and for the king's house, lyres also, and harps for the singers. There never was seen the like of them before in the land of Judah. And King Solomon gave to the Queen of Sheba all that she desired, whatever she asked besides what she had brought to the king. So she turned and went back to her own land with her servants.
Thank you very much for reading for us. Perhaps if you turn back, please, to page 428. And may I add my warm welcome to one or two visiting us after a while away. It's lovely to have you amongst us this morning. Braveheart was a late 90s Hollywood epic. I think it was released in 96 and obviously ran from there, depicting the life of the Scottish warlord William Wallace, starring Mel Gibson. The film charted 13th and 14th century rebellions of the Scots against the English. It was altogether rather contemporary. I'm told that in the late 90s, when the film was shown in Scotland, cinema audiences stood and applauded as the English were routed. Rumour has it that the Scottish Nationalist Party used the film motivationally in order to stir up support, and maybe they used it on their leadership search committee as well, who knows. But whatever the truth in that, motivational history is what we're about over the next 6 weeks through July and into early August. We're studying the first two-thirds of Two Chronicles. Actually, originally, it was just one book, One and Two Chronicles. And in our studies in One Chronicles back in June, we established that the author is about using Israel's history to stir up the people of God in his day to unite behind and strive for the right things. So the writer of 1 and 2 Chronicles produced his work well into the 5th century BC. It's around about 450 BC. He's actually writing to the great-grandchildren, possibly even the great-great-grandchildren of God's people who've been given permission to return to the promised land to build God's temple and establish God's kingdom. And so, rather like Mel Gibson's Braveheart, his material recounts a period from around about 500 years before his time. But unlike Hollywood's revisionist account, our author doesn't play fast and loose with the facts. He's quite clear what he's doing. There's actually no subterfuge in his writing, because all the time he tells us, if you want to know the details of what actually happened, go and look at the Chronicles of Samuel, the Chronicles of Gad, the Chronicles of Nathan, and the Chronicles of the kings of Israel and their history. So he tells us where to look if we want the full picture. And when he does use material that we've got other records of in 1 Kings and so forth, we can cross-check. And it's remarkable the degree of integrity he has when he uses his sources. So he's not a kind of Hollywood revisionist. But what he is doing is he's picking and choosing various aspects and then including material that will emphasize certain features of the heyday of Israel and then its subsequent decline in order to encourage the people of his day in 450 BC, what they should be striving for as the people of God if they are to see the kingdom of God established. You see what's going on here? And today the issue is leadership as new King Solomon assumes the throne. And the question I think is this: what should the people of God seek after in their leader? And may I suggest that this today could not be more typical, you know, topical rather. The French have decided what they want to look for in a leader. The Americans have chosen their leader, and we've rather ambivalently sat on the fence, not sure whether we want strong and stable or wishful and hopeful. Well, what does God think his people actually need? How do we find God's leader? And in a world of such confusion about the kind of leadership we should be searching for, can we rejoice in a leader of God's choosing? And I think this issue of joy and confidence is a really big one in 1 and 2 Chronicles. This is our first time through 1 and 2 Chronicles as a book. I think pretty much ever. I think it was preached on in one sermon back in the 1970s. So we're early explorations. But one of the big themes is joy. The people rejoiced when King David was made king. And you'll see that these chapters are packed full of joy and thanksgiving. And I guess if you wanted to know, you know, what is the preacher's aim for today anyway, it is that we rejoice in the leader God has given us. And therefore confidence, even that we boast in our leader. But first of all, the author wants us to know why we should want this leader. And the material kind of begins and ends in Solomon's reign at chapter 1 and then chapters 8 and 9, and they operate rather like brackets around the substance that you find in the middle that we'll be coming to next week and the week after. And our author wants us to know why we should rejoice in the kind of leadership that King Solomon gives. Now, one of the ways of making out what it is that the author is wanting us to focus on is spotting how he edits his material. And we got to picture the chronicler with any amounts of material on his cutting room floor as he pieces together what he's going to include and even what he shifts around in the way he uses his material. And today is no exception as we come to what I'm calling the golden age of Israel. And at the beginning and the end of the account, the author goes out of his way to show us that it really was a golden age. And in chapter 1, he makes two big significant changes. I'm going to leave the first one to later. I want us to zone in straight away on verses 14 to 17 of chapter 1, just across the page there, on page 428, verse 14 to 17. Here, our author moves material that we only find in 1 Kings right at the end of Solomon's reign. And he takes these two verses and sticks them right up front in Solomon's reign so that we realize just what it is that God gave through King Solomon, the kind of leader you long for. Look at verse 14. Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king in Jerusalem. And the king made silver and gold as common in Jerusalem as stone. He made cedar as plentiful as the sycamores of Shephelah. Solomon's import of horses was from Egypt and Kew, and king's traders would buy them for Kew for a price. They imported a chariot and so forth. Now, you may say, well, do I really want a king like that? I want to suggest you do. Military might, financial wealth, international blessing is what God brought to Israel through Solomon. Under Solomon's Israel, Israel was strong and stable, And under Solomon's Israel, there was an absolute end to austerity. And under Solomon, all the nations of the world really did seek to be blessed by God as they paid tribute to Solomon, received wisdom from Solomon, sought allegiance with Solomon. It really was the world in union under King Solomon. It was the golden age. So a chariot in Solomon's day was the equivalent of an Abraham's or a chieftain tank with choban armor. We miss that. I mean, what good would a chariot do to you today? Not a lot. But actually, it was the heavy armor of the day. It was the Apache helicopter of the day. And Solomon had 1,400 of them and 12,000 of the best horsemen who'd been trained at Sandhurst or whatever it happens to be. Horsemen, the military cavalry. And to make silver and gold as common as stone and cedar as plentiful as sycamore, politically incorrect as it might be, was to produce unsurpassed wealth for the nation. Now just flick to the back. See, all of this is moved up front. You want a king like this, don't you? Military might, strength, stability, end of austerity, wealth, prosperity. Now it turns to chapters 8 through 9. Just flick over a couple of pages there. And just look at the end of the reign. You'll find our two verses repeated in chapter 9 as they are in 1 Kings. But look at chapter 8, verse 1 and 2. Well, pick it up. Verse 2, Solomon rebuilt the cities that Hiram had given to him and settled the people of Israel in them. Solomon went to Hamath-Zobah and took it. He built Tadmah in the wilderness, all the store cities that he built in Hamath. He also built the upper Beth-horon and lower Beth-horon, fortified cities with walls, gates, and bars, and Baalath, and all the store cities that Solomon had, and so on and so forth. What is it that was brought to Israel under great King Solomon in the golden age of Israel's history? Absolute international security. And so for Solomon and his citizens, no concerns about what might be happening on the borders with their Soviet neighbours. No worries about what might be going on in the South China Sea. No uneasy issues concerning Middle East unrest or anything like that. Strength, stability, and wealth and prosperity, which you see described in chapter 9, verse 13. Just look at 9:13. It's over the page there. The weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold, besides that which the explorers and merchants brought. And all the kings of Arabia and the governors of the land brought gold and silver to Solomon. King Solomon made 200 large shields of beaten gold. 600 shekels of beaten gold went into each shield. He made 300 shields of beaten gold to go into the house of the forest and so forth. And from today's value, that 606 talents of gold is £1 billion sterling worth of gold coming simply in tribute. That's before you begin the trade. Just gifts. And so Solomon's chancellor slept easy as the coins rained into his coffers, and Solomon's people rested easy as Solomon's army kept the peace, and all the kings of the earth sought out an audience with Solomon in this global union, this United Nations. I love the description of Solomon's throne. I don't know if you're doing some of the reading program. We kind of set a bit of a reading program because we're going to be looking at parts of 2 Chronicles, and it's helpful to have come to it, having looked at it already. But I don't know if you enjoyed reading chapter 8 and 9, as we were encouraged to do. Just look at the description of Solomon's throne in verse 18 of chapter 9. The throne had six steps and a footstool of gold, which were attached to the throne, and on each side of the seat were armrests and two lions standing beside the armrests, while 12 lions stood there, one on each end of a step on the six steps. Nothing like it was ever made for any kingdom. And then verse 22, he excelled all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. All the kings sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put into his mind. Now, might I suggest, this is the sort of thing which any nation, any individual actually seeks for. It's what our politicians promise today, isn't it? It's the stuff of elections. It's the stuff of dreams. A cessation of conflict, an end of austerity, global blessing. So whether it's Freddie Mercury, this could be heaven, or Lennon's Imagine All the People, or the RFU, A World in Union, or Woodrow Wilson and his League of Nations, or the United Nations, or a political party, Things Can Only Get Better, or Aldous Huxley's Brave New World, or the ideologist Marx and his followers, who think they're, through the politics of hope, going to produce some glorious era. We long for that sort of thing. I happened to find in the pulpit this morning a copy of the Communist Party Manifesto. Interesting, isn't it? I think actually I left it here after last Sunday evening, but it's interesting what Marx promised. In proportion as the exploitation of one individual by another is put an end to, the exploitation of one nation by another will also be put an end to. In proportion as the antagonism between classes within the nation vanishes, the hostility of one nation to another will come to an end. In place of the old bourgeois society with its classes and class antagonisms, we shall have an association in which the free development of each is the condition for the free development of all. Utopia. But this existence is precisely what God had promised Abraham back in the early chapters of Genesis. And this existence of material blessing and of international peace and of all the people seeking blessing through God's chosen royal king is exactly what we find in the Golden Age of Israel around about 900 BC. And our author is suggesting this came into reality under Great King Solomon. As the nation sought to be blessed by God, as they paid tribute to Solomon and received wisdom from Solomon and sought allegiance with Solomon, and by holding King Solomon up for us, our author is saying, seek such a ruler. Seek such a ruler who will bring fulfillment of all of God's great promises. And that then leaves us asking the obvious question, well, where does this blessing come from? What kind of leader was Solomon? How are God's promises going to be realized? What are the key characteristics in our leadership search as our committee gathers together to trail through the CVs? What are the key characteristics? And right up front in chapter 1, so flip back again now, please, to page 428. The author tells us. And he zooms in on just two things. Again, leaving out material, including material, focusing the spotlight on just two characteristics, character traits of Solomon. What are they? A, he sought God's presence. B, he sought God's wisdom. You want this golden age? Find the man who seeks God's presence. Find the person who has God's wisdom. Now, again, we haven't got time to go into it in detail, but what the chronicler does in chapter one is fascinating. He records Solomon's journey in verses 2-6 up to Gibeon and to the tabernacle, and he records all of Israel going with Solomon to seek the Lord. So, verse 2, Solomon spoke to all Israel, the commanders of the thousands and hundreds, to judges, all the leaders in all Israel, the heads of the fathers' houses. And Solomon and all the assembly with him went to the high place that was at Gibeon, for the tent of meeting of God, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, had made in the wilderness, was there. Now look at verse 5. Moreover, the bronze altar that Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, had made was there before the tabernacle of the Lord, and Solomon and the assembly sought it, or sought him, that sought God, out. Now, what's so interesting here is that the author here doesn't record any of Solomon's activity in going to other high places, which 1 Kings talks about, which he shouldn't have done. He just leaves them out. This is airbrushed history. And he also explains why he went to Gibeon. He kind of gives the theological reason for it, which is a good reason. So there's no doubt in our author's mind that Solomon is doing the right thing. What is it that marks Solomon out? He seeks the presence of God. He seeks the presence of God. And again, this is huge. If you were with us in our studies in 1 Chronicles, we're going to come back to it again and again and again and again. But in 1 Chronicles, when the author tells us why Saul was such an abject failure, he gives us two verses on Saul to explain Saul's disastrous reign. He sought guidance from the medium. He did not seek guidance from the Lord. And when the author is explaining to us why David was such a huge success in 1 Chronicles, he sought the Lord, he sought the Lord, he sought the Lord. And when David talks to Solomon, tells Solomon what he should do, he says, seek the Lord your God. Observe and seek out all the commandments of the Lord your God. If you seek him, he will be found by you. So you don't need the brains of an archbishop or a nuclear physicist to work out what's going on here. In the opening chapter of 2 Chronicles, the first episode in Solomon's reign that is described, he sought the Lord. What kind of king should we look for if we want the blessings promised to Abraham that were realized in part in the reign of King Solomon? What was the number one character trait? He sought the Lord his God. You want promises, a fulfillment of the promises of blessing and stability and wealth and prosperity, ultimately, that God promises to his people. Find the king who seeks God. The second thing, second character trait, well, you will have spotted it already there in verses 9 and 10. O Lord God, let your word to David my father be now fulfilled, for you've made me a king over a people as numerous as dust of the earth. In other words, the promise to Abraham has been fulfilled. Look at this vast army of people that God has raised up, and I'm to be king. Verse 10, give me now wisdom and knowledge to go out and come in before this people, for who can govern this people of yours, which is so great? What is needed? A man who seeks the Lord and seeks his wisdom. Okay, last page flicking. Turn now to chapter 8 and 9. And you'll see right in the center at the closing section of Solomon's reign, the Queen of Sheba. I love the visit of the Queen of Sheba. It was read really beautifully for us. We just missed one key accent, which I'll give you in a moment, but for very good reason it was missed. She's almost certainly the queen of the South Arabian kingdom known as Saba, around the oasis of Marib in present-day Yemen. She was clearly quite a figure. She comes to Solomon with this extraordinary number of gifts. She came to Jerusalem to test him with hard questions, with a great retinue and camels bearing spices and very much gold and precious stones. She asked Solomon her questions. And now look at verse 4, and here is the additional accent reading. The food of his table, the seating of his officials, the attendance of his servants and their clothing, his cupbearers and their offering, and his burnt offerings that he offered at the house of the Lord. When she saw it, there was no more breath in her. In other words, she said to Solomon, you take my breath away. And then we have her explanation. I did not believe the reports, verse 6, until I came and my own eyes saw it. And behold, half the greatness of your wisdom was not told me. You surpass the report that I heard. Happy are your wives, happy are these your servants who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God, who's delighted in you and set you on his throne as king for the Lord your God. Because your God loved Israel and would establish them forever, he has made you king over them, that you may execute justice and righteousness. Now you can't miss the point, can you? You want to know why Solomon was so blessed by the Lord. What was it that lay behind the wealth, prosperity, strength, stability? How come the whole world flocked to Solomon? Why was Solomon given a name above all names? Why did every knee, it seems, of all the kings of the earth come and bow to King Solomon? Why did every tongue confess the glory and greatness of Solomon? because of his wisdom. Verse 22, chapter 9. Thus King Solomon excelled all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom, and all the kings of the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God put into his mind. So our job is pretty much done, isn't it, I think? What then is the message to the original audience in 450 BC as they seek to re-establish God's temple and God's kingdom in Israel? You want prosperity, you want security, you want peace, you want blessing. You need a leader who seeks the presence of God. You need a leader with the wisdom of God. This is what God in his wisdom will give you as God's king in all his wisdom reigns. Now, I think because of the era we're in at the moment, particular era of international politics, the application of this is, in a sense, so easy, because you look around the world, and I don't know if you're like me, you look at the newspapers and you say, you know, there appears to be no leader. I'm sorry, this sounds rather arrogant. I don't mean to sound arrogant. But I think we look at the papers and say, where is a leader of substance, of anything other than sort of mediocre? And I'm not pretending I could do a better job, and may I say it would be complete disaster if I was anywhere near the leadership. But where is somebody who's actually going to give us some sort of clarity and leadership globally, internationally, and so forth? And the wisdom of hindsight is so, makes it all so easy. You know, you look back at the way the election campaign was run by the Tories, you think, who ever dreamt that up? And then you look at a decision to invade Iraq, and you think, whatever got into their head? Or to bomb Syria, and you think, wherever did that idea come from? Wisdom, 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 wisdom. It seems to be a complete lack of it. But God is absolutely clear, if we want a world in which his promises are to be realized, these wonderful promises to Abraham, his wisdom. And so I want us to finish in the last two or three minutes by reminding us, just reminding us, because, or maybe it's the first time you've ever heard this, in which case I hope it will open up a whole area of explanation for you, that we have such a king. And in all the confusion, all the uncertainty, and you open up the papers tomorrow morning, you think, what have they done? We have such a king. And I want us to rejoice in him, to praise God for him, to boast in him. See, once we establish that wisdom is such a key part of the fulfillment of God's promises, suddenly we have to look at the Gospels in a new light. Well, I know for some of you it won't be a new light. You'll be saying, how on earth did William ever not get this many, many years before? But once we discover that, we have to look at the Gospels afresh. You know, we don't live in 450 BC. We look at after the coming of King Jesus. And what's so interesting is the emphasis the Gospels place on wisdom. Think of the Magi, for example, the great philosopher wise men of their age, the kings of wisdom, if you like. What do they do in Matthew 2, these royal philosopher leaders? They come and bow at the feet of this toddler, two-year-old baby, unknown as yet. And they offer gifts like the Queen of Sheba. We're studying the Sermon on the Mount in the Tuesday lunchtime, Thursday lunchtime, midweek services. And so we've had the pleasure of going through the teaching of King Jesus. And you remember how the Sermon on the Mount finishes? When the vast crowd heard his teaching, they were astonished at it. For he's teaching as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Think of Luke's gospel. Where is Jesus found as a young child? Oh, he's found in the temple, the place where you sought God. And what is the analysis of those who listened to him? All who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. What wisdom, they said to themselves, in an 11-year-old. So wise. And then many of you are experts in Mark's gospel. They were astonished at his teaching, for he taught as one who had authority and not as the scribes. They were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? The crowds were astonished at his teaching. Ah, they're saying, here at last is a wise one. And in his wisdom, he chose to go the way of the cross, so that in his wisdom, he could carry the judgment of God and our sins on his shoulders. And in his wisdom, he could cleanse us from our rebellious, sinful hearts living in this broken, fallen world, and fit us for his new creation, which in his wisdom, as the risen Lord King Jesus, he will reign over forever, bringing security, prosperity, union. We preach Christ crucified, said the Apostle Paul, the power of God and the wisdom of God, who became to us wisdom from God. And so I wonder if over this week you would just ponder the wisdom, the beautiful wisdom of King Jesus. Wisdom in creation, wisdom in salvation, wisdom in redemption. And thank God, praise God, delight that we have the one with the essential qualification, these two things. He sought God. He sought God's wisdom. You know, it was great to hear George Andrews interviewed a couple of weeks back on Sunday morning, saying how brilliant it is to bring up children able, that she is able openly to acknowledge with them that they're flawed, like every other child, and that the Lord Jesus offers forgiveness. And what a great blessing it is to bring up a child with that kind of open recognition that they're never going to be perfect, like everybody says in the adverts and all the rest of it, and open recognition that forgiveness is available. What wisdom from God. It's been lovely to look at the Sermon on the Mount in the business community here. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Do to others as you'd have them do to you. Turn the other cheek. Seek first his kingdom. Let your yes be yes, your no be no. What wisdom! And then, not so much on a personal level, but on a national level, we find the folly, the utter confusion of a nation that so deliberately has abandoned the wisdom of a creator God. You know, leading newscasters cavorting with 18-year-olds at Glastonbury. You think, what imbecilic folly! And yet we have King Jesus in all his wisdom. And then we see the confusion of a nation of politicians, media, without the moral and spiritual courage to recognize ideologies, philosophies as essentially deeply harmful to a culture, whether it's secularism or Islam or whatever it happens to be, and to say, actually, we have wisdom from God. Praise God. Wisdom in creation, wisdom for salvation, wisdom for ultimate redemption. Well, next week we're going to explore how it is that Solomon sought God, and we're going to see that it was the presence of God right at the heart of the people of God that brought their greatness. Let's pray together. In the Lord Jesus Christ are hidden all the riches, the treasures of God's wisdom. We praise you that you have given us such a king as this. We thank you for his teaching, that we come to his teaching, and again and again and again we see our Father in heaven, such wisdom. And we praise you for his wisdom in salvation, going to the cross for our redemption. And we pray that you would enable us to expand in our grasp and gratitude of this great wisdom that you have placed in King Jesus, and to rejoice in following and serving him. In his name, amen.